The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is for children ages 4 through 7. See My Savior's Hands is written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon. Learn more about See My Savior's Hands at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. See how Jesus' hands tell the story of his life, death, resurrection, and love for us in See My Savior's Hands, a great Easter gift for young children, grandchildren, and godchildren. See My Savior's Hands. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It is a very common objection. We hear it all the time. The church where I attend and so many of the other churches like it, a confessional Lutheran church, the service begins with a public confession of sins. It takes different forms, but it all kind of goes in the same direction, pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness solely for the sake of Christ's innocent suffering, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And then the pastor says some words that, well, they just don't sound like they should be coming out of the mouth of a man. He says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that catches in some people's ears. If you're accustomed to hearing it and you know what it really means, it's comforting. But to others, it's confusing, maybe even a little offending. Why does the pastor say that? And what is this confession of sins and the absolution really all about after all? We're going to be continuing our series on Lutheran catechesis on this Monday, March the 2nd. Pastor Peter Bender joins us. We'll be talking about confession and absolution, the office of the keys, and delving into Jesus' parables of lost things in Luke chapter 15. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
On the subject of confession and absolution, the most common objection that is raised both inside and outside our circles is, how could the pastor possibly say, I forgive you all your sins, using that first person singular pronoun?
We're going to be dealing with that question throughout our study on confession and absolution, the office of the keys. And I think the most important passage to go back to is John 20, where in his first resurrection appearance before the apostles in the upper room, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are an absolution, peace be with you. And then he immediately follows that with, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And what had the Father sent Jesus to do? The Father had sent Jesus to forgive sins by dying on the cross in atonement for sin. And then because of that, he has the authority to say, son, daughter, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. As he does with so many in his ministry, with the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said, rise up and walk. And they marveled that he had given such power to men. In that resurrection appearance in John 20, he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And it is interesting, Todd, almost all of the apostles, save John, died a martyr's death. Jesus died a martyr's death that won our forgiveness. They died a martyr's death in the cause of forgiving sin. And they stood in his place and at his command. If you forgive the sins of any, he told them that night, their sins are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, if you retain the sins, they are retained. And even that was done for the cause of the absolution. And so that's where I would take people first. And the reason that Jesus gives that to his disciples is he wants the poor, troubled sinner, he wants the baptized Christian who is struggling with a bad conscience to know with certainty, I have my Lord's forgiveness. He sent me, my pastor, to speak to me the comforting words of Jesus himself. And Jesus would say, he who hears you hears me, and he who hears me hears him who sent me. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Hence the name, the office of the keys. So that's where I would take people. And it's not about authority. It's not about arrogance and pride on the part of the pastor. We are all but humble servants, but we preach the word of God in his stead. And Martin Luther said in his great church postals, discussing confession and absolution during the Holy Week postals, he said, the Lord wishes an absolution to be in the mouth of every Christian and of every pastor. And in the Large Catechism, he says, toward forgiveness is directed all of the duties of the Christian church. And so the highest privilege we have is to proclaim that forgiveness in Christ's stead and by his command.
You wanted to walk us through Scripture in kind of a cursory way to demonstrate that confession and absolution is actually quite central in the Bible.
That's right, and this is a corollary to what we've just been discussing, how the pastor is called to speak Christ's word for the strengthening of faith and the comforting of consciences. And I think it's important that the whole idea of confessing one's sin, seeking the Lord's forgiveness, and hearing his forgiveness that imparts to us his mercy and grace is not tangential to the Christian faith and life. It's not idiosyncratic, that something that Lutherans only observe. This is something that goes back into the Old Testament times and all the way through the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus and that of the apostles. Indeed, it has been central to the church. If you look at the Psalter, Todd, you've got not only the seven penitential psalms, but so many of the psalms are crying out to God, lamenting our sorry state of the burden of sin and so forth, and claiming his mercy. One of these psalms, and we could take many as an example, but if you take Psalm 32, it begins as a Christian's confession of confidence in the Lord's absolution. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And, you know, if you were to say, what is it to be a Christian? Well, we could say it's to believe in Christ. What is it to be a Christian? It is to know with certainty my sins are forgiven. It is to be in this blessed estate of having the Lord not impute my iniquity to me, but imputing to me the righteousness of his Son. This is central to the Christian faith and life, the justification of the sinner before God by grace through faith for Christ's sake. And the absolution delivers that to us, not just once, but again and again and again. So Psalm 32 goes on to then sort of rehearse the dynamic in the Christian's life, where David says, when I kept silent, and he's talking about not facing the reality of my sin and openly and honestly confessing it. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. You think of God's law that is accusing and causing a bad conscience. He says, my vitality, my very life was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, finally, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So that progression there in Psalm 32 is really describing the daily and ongoing progression in the baptized life of a Christian. What we talked about last time, daily contrition and repentance under baptism, that we might be raised up anew by Christ's forgiving word. You see that in the Psalms. It's why in the Old Testament, the worship life of Israel followed the same pattern. There was daily corporate confession of sins led by the priest for the whole congregation. And there were the daily prayers for his forgiveness. And there were the daily speaking forth of that blessing in an absolution that we call the Aaronic benediction to the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. That was central to the life of the Old Testament church. We see so many examples in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through them all, but I think about Joseph and his ministry to his brothers. And he really was called to be pastor to them. They had grievously sinned against him. It's the longest running narrative in the book of Genesis, from chapter 39 through chapter 50. And they're confronted with their sin through the way in which Joseph deals with them. And it's it's lovely to see how Joseph, who loves his brothers, he can't take it anymore. He finally, as their sin is being brought to the light of day, he must speak the Lord's forgiving word to them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. And he spoke kindly to them, for he was in the place of the Lord, speaking a word of absolution to restore his brothers, who by the grace of God had been brought to repentance. Perhaps the most classic example in the Old Testament is that of David. And here you've got a man who was described as a man after God's own heart. In David, you have a great theologian, but he falls into grievous sin as he commits adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, and he concocts this grand conspiracy and elaborate plan to cover over his sin. And of course, it doesn't work. And Nathan is called by God to him to deliver the Lord's word to him. So there's an Old Testament example of how Nathan, in the stead and by the command of his Lord, was called to preach both law and gospel, called to repentance and forgive David his sins. And at the end of that encounter, David says, "I have sinned." There's confession. And then Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." That same practice is carried over into the New Testament. I think if you look at Jesus' ministry, you know, starting with the prefatory work of John the Baptist as he called people to repentance, they came to the Jordan confessing their sins, and he baptized them in the stead of the Lord, washing away their sins. And then Jesus continued that ministry, not only a preaching and a baptizing, but every single time a penitent believer fell down at his feet and cried out for mercy, he forgave them. And all of his healing miracles are essentially, at their core, words of absolution that restore the brokenness of their lives as they give cleansing to the leper and as they heal the sick and give sight to the blind and as they raise the dead. And the apostles needed that when they scattered and fled from him. And he's so careful to tell the women and Mary in particular at the tomb, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I am risen from the dead." And when they meet him in the upper room, he speaks those comforting words of absolution, "Peace be with you." We think of 1 John, where this passage is used in our liturgy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, we can't, you know, end a cursory discussion of how central confession of sins and the need for absolution is without mentioning the Lord's Prayer, the fifth petition, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." And as we discussed when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, the corporate character of that fifth petition mustn't go unnoticed. We as a congregation of baptized Christians gather each week corporately confessing our sins and, in a sense, corporately forgiving one another as we kneel together at the Lord's table to receive his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And when we pray, "Say our Father," and say, "Forgive us our trespasses," indicates that confession and the need for Christ's absolution is not tangential to the Christian faith and life, but is indeed central.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about confession and absolution. When we come back, the simple question posed by the catechism: what is confession? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is for children ages 4 through 7. "See My Savior's Hands" is written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Will Whedon. Learn more about "See My Savior's Hands" at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. See how Jesus' hands tell the story of his life, death, resurrection, and love for us in "See My Savior's Hands," a great Easter gift for young children, grandchildren, and godchildren. "See My Savior's Hands."
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in southern Alberta, Canada? Look no further than Resurrection Lutheran Church of Lethbridge. We rebuke false doctrine and call sinners to repentance. We proclaim the gospel to all and provide Christ's sacramental medicine to those who believe what the Holy Spirit has clearly and inerrantly taught in Holy Scripture. We practice these things in the context of closed communion and with the use of the historic lectionary, hymnal, and liturgy. Check us out at resurrectionlutheran.ca or like us on Facebook or call 403-915-4336.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're talking about confession and absolution. So, Pastor Bender, take us into the catechism itself, beginning with that simple question. What is confession?
What is confession? The catechism says, confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. And second, that we receive absolution. That is, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Now, let's take the first phrase. What is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. What is confession but to admit on the basis of God's word what my sin is? That I've sinned against the God who loves me. These are the commandments that I have broken. First, that we confess our sins. But what the Catechism does is it places the greatest amount of weight on the absolution. We confess our sins not because it's a good work, not because it merits God's grace or forgiveness, but because it's the truth. And as believers in Christ who have been brought to repentance, we know we cannot save ourselves. So we admit what our sin is. There is confession. And then we admit our sin that we might hear what the Lord wishes to say to us. Namely, your sins are forgiven. So, second, that we receive absolution, and in typical fashion, the Catechism then defines the term absolution afterwards, namely, forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. That's why knowing that God has specifically called men into the office of the ministry to preach his forgiving word, to absolve sinners, and what those passages are, like the John 20 passage, as the Father has sent me, I send you. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. It's so that we might have the comfort and the certainty when I confess my sins and when my pastor hears my confession and forgives me, it is as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Because he has sent my pastor to speak that word to me. I think it would be important to note that that particular question and answer from the Catechism especially envisions the practice of private confession and absolution as a ministerial act within the Christian congregation. Having said that, we should underscore that, as I mentioned Luther's words, our Lord wishes his absolution, his forgiveness, to be in the mouth of every Christian. So each of us, baptized Christians, according to our station in life, has the calling to speak Christ's gospel and forgiving word to those with whom we have a particular relationship. So a father to his children, children to mom and dad, a husband to his wife, a wife to her husband. So if we, Todd, as Christians in our vocation, forgive one another and confess to one another that we've sinned against them and speak Christ's forgiving word, that too is the word of the gospel. But what the Catechism envisions here is particularly the public obligation and responsibility that the pastor has to speak Christ's absolution to the broken and contrite of heart.
There are some terms that need some explanation. Some of it will be a review of old terms we've talked about, but that's worth doing.
Right. At the end of our session on the sacrament of holy baptism, we had the question, what does such baptizing with water indicate or signify for the daily life of a Christian? And the Catechism says that the old Adam should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So that last question under baptism takes us directly into this section of the Catechism on confession. Daily contrition and repentance is part of the baptismal life, where we put off the old Adam and then put on the new man as we hear and receive and are refreshed by Christ's absolution. So we talked under baptism about the old Adam, or the flesh, is a way in which the scriptures and the catechism describe the sinful nature. Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The old Adam is bent against God, and Christians still have the old Adam, the sinful flesh, adhering to them. So in confession, that old Adam is crucified. He's put to death. He's executed in confession, according to God's word, that the new man might come forth and arise. And that's another expression from the New Testament. The new man is the new nature created by the word and spirit of God. It is the nature of faith in Christ that loves him, that desires him, that clings to him. And out of the new man, who is engendered and created by baptism and the word of the gospel, out of the new man, the fruits of faith flow. The new man is Christ in us, you could say. The righteousness of Christ clothes us in baptism and makes us new. And in absolution, confession and absolution, we are returning to our identity as the baptized children. We talked about contrition. Contrition is not manufactured sorrow or human sorrow, but the kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, that God's word and spirit work in the heart of a Christian. I have sinned against the God who has loved me. God be merciful to me for Jesus' sake. There's contrition. And that is another way of describing repentance also, where we flee from self-reliance and from self-righteousness to reliance upon Christ, to faith in him. And we'll see that in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and particularly that of the prodigal son. So our new terms, you know, when I begin this section with adult catechumens, we've already had the rich texts of the catechism under baptism and its daily significance. We took a look at that narrative where Peter is sinking down as he walks in the water, and he looks away from Jesus and he begins to drown, and then Jesus lifts him up out of the water, a great picture of what's going on in baptism and of the daily life of the Christian who needs daily contrition and repentance. So the terms are simply confession and absolution. Confession is where we admit, according to God's word, that we have sinned against God and that we desire his forgiveness. And absolution is Christ's forgiveness spoken to us. And for Christ's sake, it's based not upon our confession, our sincerity, our desire never to do it again. The absolution is based upon the work of Christ. Not that we shouldn't have, as a part of repentance, a desire to flee from sin. That's a part of repentant faith. But the absolution is based on the merits of Christ, not upon any piety or pledge of fidelity of our own. It's based solely upon the merit of Jesus. So that's kind of the section of what is confession in a nutshell from the Small Catechism.
When we come back, we're going to look at some of the parables in Luke chapter 15 that tie nicely into what we've been learning here from the Catechism on the nature of confession and absolution. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy.
sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. Hi, this is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you're a member of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, please consider joining our staff. And if you have a terminal degree, please consider joining our faculty. Send us an email at human.resources@cuchicago.edu.
We're talking about confession and absolution in our series on Lutheran catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Bender, you wanted to take us in by way of narrative into the parables of Jesus in Luke chapter 15.
Luke chapter 15 is just a wonderful, rich treasure house of devotional and catechetical material to explore the life of a Christian, of a baptized Christian, and of the church. And they are baptismal parables, I like to say, or churchly parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. So there are three of them that run in succession. And the reason I like to say that they're baptismal parables or churchly parables is that the sheep that got lost had been a part of the sheepfold. You know, we call our congregations our flock. We call the pastor the shepherd of the congregation. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. So that parable is not chiefly about the church's missionary activity to the lost, but is about the ongoing need for the sheep to be called to repentance and rescued by the Lord's forgiving word. The parable of the lost coin, you have the woman's bridal necklace, and one of these coins is lost, and she's frantic to find it, like a woman who would be frantic to find her lost diamond from her engagement ring. Here again, the coin belonged to the bride. It was part of her possession, like the Christian who belongs to the Lord. And she does not rest, and the church does not rest, until the church reclaims those baptized Christians who have fallen away. And then, of course, the parable of the prodigal son, or as I like to say sometimes, the parable of the prodigal sons, there's a younger son and the older son, they were part of the family. So that's why I call these baptismal parables or churchly parables, because the bottom line in them all is how the Lord has a passion not only to seek and save the lost who never knew him, but to hold on and to cling to and to search for those baptized Christians who have gone astray, who have wandered away from the faith of their baptism. And so that leads into the question, is it possible for a baptized Christian to be restored to Christ after he or she has fallen away? Is repentance possible? And we have to say, on the basis of Jesus' teaching in these parables in Luke 15, absolutely a resounding yes. Notice how the parables begin. Luke 15 says, all the tax collectors, all the sinners, drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. And after the lost sheep, then the lost coin, then the prodigal son. So clearly, Jesus is telling these parables in the context of Luke 15, in the context of the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling and complaining that he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. That is to say that he is extending the mercy of God to people whom they believed were not deserving of it, were not worthy of it. So that's how all three of these parables are set up, as an answer to the works righteousness, the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees.
I would like you to take us into these parables one at a time, if you could, just walking through them.
Right. I'd like to say the parables explore the radical nature of God's grace and how different the Lord's ways are from our ways. And so this first parable, he spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you, remember it's the scribes and the Pharisees, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, Todd, it is precisely this rejoicing of the Lord to extend the mercy of God to the tax collectors and sinners that the Pharisee and the scribes were objecting to in the first place. It's what they couldn't abide. These people that he's eating with do not deserve him to be eating with them. The idea of eating with them is not just, you know, he's having dinner with them, but it is the connotation of the feast of salvation. It's sacramental in character that he is receiving them, that he is extending to them the forgiveness of the Lord. So when he asks this question of them, which of you? None of them would do what Jesus is doing, certainly not with the tax collectors and the sinners, to eat with them, to extend mercy to them. Now, I think that parables like this get to be so familiar, and we have Sunday school pictures in our minds of the shepherd having the lamb draped around his shoulders, that we miss one of the salient points of the parable. And that is this. Does it not sound strange? You got a shepherd with 100 sheep in the wilderness, where there are all kinds of dangers and threats. He loses one. Instead of cutting his losses and staying with the 99, this shepherd does the unthinkable. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that is lost, and he seeks diligently for it until he finds it. And then he has this bizarre party. I mean, who has a reparty? What farmer among us or what rancher, you know, celebrates the rescue of a lost sheep or a steer that has gone away from the herd? I mean, who does that? So the parables are not like illustrations that instantaneously make things easy to understand. As I said, they explore the radical nature of God's grace, how different the Lord's ways are from our ways. And so the context of the parables is that this man receives sinners and eats with them, and that one lost soul that had been a member of the flock but had gone astray still is the object of his love. How comforting that is for a Christian whose conscience may be scandalized by the problem of sin, backsliding, falling away. I've sinned against the God who saved me and redeemed me. I've squandered my inheritance, as it were. Is it possible for me to be restored to the Lord's grace? And this parable teaches, not only is it possible, it is God's greatest joy and the greatest joy of heaven to bring about the repentance of a baptized Christian who has fallen away. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 55. It's in that great section, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat," and so forth. "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Clearly, the chapter begins by talking about grace, undeserved love that is the basis of our salvation in Christ. And then in verse 6, the Lord says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." That's the language of confession, Todd, isn't it? "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then comes these words, which I think are so often misunderstood, at least in terms of the centrality of their meaning. The words are, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." It's precisely the kinds of thoughts and ways that Jesus is talking about in the parable of the lost sheep. It is the ways of his grace and mercy which are radically different from the works righteousness of the sinful flesh, where if there's any mercy extended to anyone, it's solely on the basis of their merit. It is certainly not on the basis of being a gift of God's love. But that's why his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think most Christians look at a passage like that and they think that God's ways are simply these capricious and arbitrary acts of God. We don't know, understand what he's doing. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so it just is just some big question mark. But that's not what the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here. Rather, he is speaking about the ways of his grace, the ways of his salvation, which are not at all on the basis of human merit, as the Pharisees and the scribes believed, but is solely on the basis of his love for us in his only begotten Son. And this same thing is picked up on in the psalm that we looked at a moment ago, Psalm 32, where after confessing his sins and being relieved in his conscience because his vitality was sapped like the drought of summer, then David says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you." You could say, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall confess their sins to you in a time when you may be found to receive the comfort of the absolution." So those are the thoughts of the Lord. Those are the radical ways of the Lord and of his grace that all three of these parables really speak of. So which of you would do what the Lord does? Well, not one of the scribes and the Pharisees would do that. And there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And by the grace of God, the sinner is turned away from trusting in himself to trusting in the Lord. And that leads us into the brief parable of the lost coin, which follows the lost sheep. What woman having 10 silver coins, this is this drachma, valuable coin often worn in a 10-piece garland by a married woman. If she loses one of these coins, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And the idea here is of this frantic woman who is singularly focused on finding this lost coin that was part of this wedding necklace, and she simply will not rest until she finds it. We might be able to identify with that by the experience of our own lives, with our wives or with our moms, but what we should focus on here is the obsession that this woman has. Here, our Lord compares himself to an obsessed woman, a bride seeking her diamond ring that was lost, or this woman seeking this one lost coin. And then she finds it. She says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Just think about that, the priorities of our Lord and the priorities of heaven and what causes the angels to sing. It's not what we do in any sense to merit God's favor. It is rather what Christ has done, and then joy of joys, how he brings sinners to repentance to receive his forgiveness, and how he restores baptized Christians who have fallen away, and he's brought them back into the family, and he has declared them righteous again, and he has restored them to full sonship. What a wonder.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're discussing confession and the Office of the Keys with Pastor Peter Bender of Concordia Catechetical Academy. We have a brand new Issues Etc. book of the month. It's for March. It's a children's book by Pastor Will Whedon, who's host of LPR's The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. It's called See My Savior's Hands. It actually tracks the hands of our Savior from his birth through his ministry, his miracles, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming, all there in just a few pages, the whole ministry of Jesus according to what he has done with his hands, worked our salvation. You can find out more about this great children's book, See My Savior's Hands, Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. See My Savior Chance with Pastor Will Whedon is on every page of the website. We'll be looking at the parable of the prodigal son or sons right after this.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Albert Moeller, Brian Wolfmiller, Hans Feeney, and Will Whedon at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th at Concordia University, Chicago.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study an empty tomb, Jesus appears to Mary, sending the apostles, Thomas confesses Jesus, and Jesus and the 153 fish. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series with him, Lutheran Catechesis. We're talking about confession and absolution, walking through some of the parables in Luke chapter 15 with him. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The parable of the prodigal son or sons, as you say, goes along with the previous parables in Luke chapter 15, but it also kind of caps them off.
Yes, it does. And I think this is the most baptismal of them all, because you are dealing with a father and you are dealing with sons. And every one of us, men, women, and children, we all become sons of God through our baptism into Christ and by faith in Him. And so we can take our time a little bit with this one after having done a quick cursory look at the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus said a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. Clearly, we're talking about the younger son demanding his inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that a son receives when his father dies. It is certainly not something that is merited. An inheritance, by definition, is a gift. It is based upon the love of the father. And when the father dies, you receive the inheritance. Why? Because you are the father's son. So I think what needs to be stressed here is the undeserved character of the father's goods that the father divides with his son. Another important thing to stress here is if he wants the inheritance before his father dies, and he wants to leave home, he's essentially saying, I want my father dead so that I can have what is coming to me. There's this sense of my portion of the goods that falls to me to get what is coming to me, what I have a right to, which is not really the character of being a Christian, being a member of the church. The great parable of the workers in the vineyard teaches us that we all receive the same denarius for life in the kingdom of God and in the church is a gift of God's grace and not by our merits or worthiness. So what happens? Not many days after the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions in prodigal living. Is it prodigalized his possessions in prodigal living? And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. I'd like to ask the question, what did the prodigal son squander? What did he waste? It is not simply that he wasted the father's treasures, the father's wealth, the father's good. He wasted his father's love. He squandered it, and he squandered it in such a way, it is as if he were saying, I don't want your love anymore. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to seize for myself those things that I believe are going to bring happiness and fulfillment to our lives. It's not that what troubles the conscience of a Christian when they realize at times after having fallen into grievous sins that I have sinned against the God who made me his child, who gave me the forgiveness of his son, and I have wasted it by deliberately and intentionally going my own way. And what I've chosen for myself when I went my own way, it was like this boy going off to the far country thinking, I got to have this. I've got to do this. There's oftentimes premeditation involved with a baptized Christian who deliberately and intentionally decides to leave the father's house, so to speak. But then there is this realization, what have I done? I have sinned against the God who loves me, and I have squandered his inheritance. And there's one thing to have a person who has never known Christ and never known his forgiveness to be brought to repentance and to rejoice in that forgiveness. It's quite another thing to have a Christian who has known the Lord's forgiveness, who has known his love, and then has fallen from that, the devastation that can be wrought on a person's conscience. That's something that is profoundly powerful. And I think something that Christians, if they're honest with themselves, realize they have faced from time to time in their lives, can the Lord receive me back again? But returning to this parable and where we're at, he was in the far off country, a severe famine. He began to be in want. I love the way Jesus tells the parable because all of the details are important, Todd. It's spun in such a way that this boy, thinking he's going to live high on the hog, he's going to satisfy the appetites and the desires of his heart, every covetous desire. But there is a famine, and none of those things could satisfy him. And it continues in verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. It's almost as if I can't find satisfaction from my father's house any longer. And he joins himself to a citizen of that country. And to show that it is so far away from his father, he is feeding swine in the field, those unclean animals. And verse 16 says, he would gladly have refilled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I think it's also a curious way Jesus tells the parable. I grew up on the farm. I didn't want to eat the pig slop, but we used to pick up old sweet rolls from the bakery that was owned by a nephew of the farmer. And even as a boy, I said, I don't think they're stale, but they're still, you could still eat one of these sweet rolls before you give it to all the pigs. But in this verse here, he says, he would have gladly done this, but no one gave him anything. It's Jesus' way, Todd, of describing how every way in which he attempted to satisfy the yearnings of his conscience for relief from his prodigal ways went unsatisfied. Nothing could answer the deepest yearnings of his heart. And that's partly what Jesus is on about in this parable up to this point. St. Augustine said, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. To rephrase that, there is only one thing that can give the heart peace and the conscience rest, and that is Christ and his forgiveness and grace. So then verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, Todd, what is he remembering about his father in that question? Is he not remembering his father's love? Finally, in the end, the reflexive pronoun is critical here. When he came to himself. See, this boy, like all of us as baptized Christians, this boy had been a son of his father. In fact, in his father's eyes, he still was his son, even though he had abandoned his father and gone away. He still was his father's son. He is remembering who he was. And the father's love that had been implanted in him that made him his son from the beginning of his life is what, when he had nothing and was stripped of everything else that could otherwise have satisfied him, but nothing could, he's left with his father's love. When he came to himself, when he remembered who he was, this is like the Christian who understands and realizes his baptismal identity. And he realizes how his father loved even his servants, and they had bread enough and to spare. He remembers his father's great generosity. So verse 18 says, I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. There's confession. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So notice how it is precisely the father's love that gave him the courage to confess. Confession involves the admitting of one's sin against God, which has the effect of putting to death, putting off the old Adam, as St. Paul would say, put off the old Adam with its lusts and evil desires. For what purpose? That through the word of forgiveness, the absolution, we might put on or be clothed afresh with the new man, Christ's righteousness. So put off the old Adam and put on the new man. That is the language of confession and absolution. That is baptismal imagery that St. Paul uses in his epistles. And this is the ongoing activity for the baptized Christian. But notice it is the Father's love that gives him the courage to dare to confess. If he had only known his father to be an angry judge, capricious and arbitrary, inflicting punishment, showing no mercy, he never would have had the courage to come home. So what does this mean? When he came to himself, he was called to remember who he was as the Father's son. He was called to remember his baptismal identity, and it's the Father's love that gave him the courage to return. But notice the confusion of his confession. On the one hand, he confesses rightly his sins. On the other hand, he prescribes the solution, a kind of penance, make me a servant. The absolution doesn't simply make us a servant. Christ's absolution restores us to full sonship. Hey, but that's not fair. That's not right. He squandered his father's love. Ask yourself this question. If we had a son who had renounced his family and renounced his parents and gone away from us and had been gone for years, if he returned home and said, "Mom and Dad, I'm so sorry. I was so wrong. I have sinned against you and I've sinned against God. Forgive me." We would absolutely forgive that son. And we would rejoice and we would celebrate his return. And we wouldn't put him out in the shed. We'd give him a shower. We'd give him clothing. We'd put him up in the house and we'd have a dinner in celebration. For the son that was lost is found. He who is dead is alive again. So, that this son prescribed his own sort of penance, make me like a servant, also indicates realistically how we as Christians are often befuddled and confused. On the one hand, there's faith in the Lord's love, in our need for his mercy. On the other hand, we can sometimes doubt that. Perhaps I have to earn my way back into my Father's good graces and into my Lord's love again. And this parable sets the record straight, that it is only Christ that forgives sin, and that that forgiveness restores the baptized Christian to full sonship. Notice how Jesus stresses divine monergism in what happens next. So the boy arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, I love the way Jesus tells this parable. Not only is it the father's love that drew him home and gave him the courage to begin to make his confession, when he's still a great way off, the father goes to him. He runs to him. He saw him. He had compassion. He ran. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. And then the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." What I want you to see here, Todd, is how divine monergism is at work, both in the love that had been implanted in him from the beginning and in this aspect of the detail of the parable where the father runs to him prior to the man's demonstration of contrition or repentance or prior to his confession. This means that forgiveness of sins and God's love for us in Christ precede any act of contrition, repentance, or confession on our part. The Father embraced him before he ever said anything to the Father. And that's so very important because sometimes we might ask the question, why does the Lord forgive you? And a Christian well-meaning might say, because I've confessed my sins. But the slippery slope there is to think that, well, confessing is the cause of his forgiveness, and it's not. Or sorrow for sin is the cause of his forgiveness, but it's not. Why does God forgive me my sins? Because Jesus died for me. Because Jesus took my punishment in his death upon the cross. Because he loves me, and he has died for me and shed his blood for me. That's why he forgives me. And you see that here in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, faith is still necessary to receive the Lord's forgiveness. Impenitence and unbelief rejects it and pushes it away. Faith is necessary, but his forgiveness and love for us in Christ is not created by our contrition or confession. Contrition, confession, repentance is but the byproduct of the faith that the Lord works in our hearts by his word and spirit. So there's a great baptismal celebration that takes place next. It is reminiscent of the feast of salvation at the Lord's table, which we all enjoy. Look at what happens. He does not allow the son to prescribe his penance. He allows him to confess, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But he's cut off at this point as the father restores him to sonship. "Bring the best robe and put it on him." For us as Christians, we should think of nothing less than the robe of Christ's righteousness. Put a ring on his hand. That means we are yoked to Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even our own foibles and failings. And put sandals on the feet. We think of being shod with the gospel of peace that tramples sin, death, Satan, and hell under our feet, and all for Christ's sake. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And has he not killed the fatted calf upon the cross? And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So you've got this great feast of salvation. Baptism makes us the children of God when we're restored through confession and absolution to the glory of our baptism, nothing less than full sonship with God. There is the feast of salvation. We are dressed properly in Christ's righteousness. We are elevated to a position of honor. The fatted calf has been killed, and the Father rejoices in that we have received his Son as our righteousness and salvation. What a glorious baptismal parable, a parable of the Lord's salvation and of the grace of God, which we cling to all our lives as Christians and which we are called back to in confession and absolution.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Our series is Lutheran Catechesis. We're talking about confession and absolution, still in the parable of the prodigal son. We will get to that elder son next. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is for children ages 4 through 7. See My Savior's Hands is written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon. Learn more about See My Savior's Hands at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. See how Jesus' hands tell the story of his life, death, resurrection, and love for us in See My Savior's Hands, a great Easter gift for young children, grandchildren, and godchildren. See My Savior's Hands.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Ad Crucem has crafted a series of posters to put what we believe, teach, and confess on display. See our Luther's Daily Prayers, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Liturgical Calendar, John 1 in Latin, and coming soon, the Athanasian Creed. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233. 800-843-5233.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Lord, to me, God, show.
The Concordia Choir with Create in Me a Clean Heart, playing right now on our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. You can listen to sacred music for the season of Lent anytime, anywhere, at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR mobile app. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about confession and absolution, walking through the parables of Luke 15 with Pastor Peter Bender. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. So before the break, you were talking about that section of the parable that deals with the younger son. What about the elder son?
The elder son. This is why I like to call the parable of the prodigal sons in the plural. Because in reality, they both squandered the father's love. The youngest son, in the way in which he lived the profligate life of decadence and indulged his appetites and covetous desires, and as the older son will indicate, prostituting himself with women and so forth. On the other hand, the older son is squandering the father's love in his self-righteousness and pride, in his arrogance, and in his refusal, at least initially, to extend mercy to his younger brother. So verse 25 goes on, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. I love the way the servant speaks. Your brother has come, your brother, and he is your brother. And your father has received him safe and sound and is rejoicing. Again, baptismal language. At the altar, we kneel next to our brothers and sisters in Christ, all solely upon the basis of God's grace to us in Jesus that we've received in our baptism and that we celebrate in the feast of salvation, the sacrament of the altar. But what's the older brother's response? He was angry. He would not go in. Therefore, his father came out to him and pleaded with him. It's parallel to how the father saw his younger son, and while he was a great way off, he ran to him. His father goes out to him and pleads with him. My natural inclination, think back to Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. My natural inclination would be to grab that kid by the scruff of the neck and say, what is the matter with you? But that's not what the father does. Some have called the father in this parable the prodigal father. He seems to be just wasting and squandering his love. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, see, notice how he disowns his brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Yeah, that's right. Did not our heavenly father kill the fatted calf as he offered up his son for us? And the father said to him, son. First word the father says is an amazing and wonderful word of God's grace. Son. Just like the younger son was called back to himself as his father's son, reminiscent of being called back to the identity of our baptism. So here he uses the word son. He wants him to realize who he was. In our baptism, we are baptized and washed clean of our sins and made children of God, not by any merit or worthiness in us. It is a gift of God's grace for Jesus' sake. So he says, son, you are always with me. Reminiscent of our Lord's words in Matthew, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, words that followed the baptismal promise to baptize the nations in the name of the triune God, and lo, I am with you always. The Lord promises us in our baptism, he is not going to turn his back on us. Oh, he's not endorsing us, squandering his love and running away from home into the far-off country as the younger son did. Nor is he encouraging us to self-righteousness and pride and arrogance as this older son. But what it does indicate is the Father is not going to let go of his promises to us. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. Is not that the promise that we have in Christ? It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Notice how the Father is appealing to his mercy, how the Father is appealing to the fact that this younger son has once again returned to the Father's love and to the relationship of the family, that he stands righteous and made new again, and he who is dead is alive again. This is what gives heaven its greatest joy, and it's what gives joy to the church on earth, when baptized Christians who may have wandered from the fold are restored again. This is not tangential to what it is to be a Christian. This is central to the Christian faith and life, and to the life of the church, and to the ministry of pastoral care. It's why you and I are in the office of the ministry in the first place, Todd. It is not only to preach the gospel to those who have never heard, but to hold on to those who have, and by the word of the Lord's forgiveness, to call to repentance and to restore those who have gone astray. So this is a wonderful parable, and I think it's fascinating how the parable ends. It's like it doesn't end. It's open-ended, isn't it, at the end of the parable? How does the older son respond? We're not told. He represents the works-righteous Pharisees and the scribes, to whom Jesus told the parable in the first place, who had objected to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners in the first place. And so it's open-ended. It's a fascinating series of parables as it goes from the lost sheep to the lost coin to the prodigal sons. And there is, in essence, an invitation to the scribes and the Pharisees here at the end of the parable of the prodigal son with this older son to return to the Lord's ways, and to renounce their works righteousness and pride, and to repent of that, and to embrace the Lord's mercy. I think that the rest of the Gospels and then the book of Acts perhaps tell the rest of the story in terms of this parable. I always wonder, this is Luke's Gospel, and it's these three parables in succession are unique to Luke's Gospel, particularly the parable of the prodigal son. And I have to wonder if Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who studied under Gamaliel, who was like a page and a servant on the Sanhedrin, if he wasn't a part of the congregation of scribes and Pharisees that heard Jesus tell this parable. And certainly on this occasion, if Saul was there, there was no repentance. He remained hardened in his self-righteousness and pride. But later, the word of the gospel bore fruit, and he who once persecuted the church became an ardent proclaimer of the gospel of God's mercy that he once tried to destroy. I can't say that for sure, but I do know Luke was associated with Paul, and all of these examples in the gospel of Luke, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, unique testimonies in Luke's gospel, so often speak to precisely the kinds of things that Saul, after he was brought to repentance, would have dealt with in his life as a baptized Christian.
So bring this all together for us with a few minutes here. The question, what is confession? Of course, we ask that with both confession and absolution, and what we've been seeing here in all of these parables.
Yeah, we shouldn't look at this as a wooden kind of thing, should we? Confession comes in a lot of forms. I'm so, so sorry. I have sinned against you. We might say something like that to our wife, or a wife to a husband. Or we might fall down to in front of our pastor at the kneeler and say, Pastor, help me. The pastor should always be ready, as this father in the parable of the prodigal son, to speak that forgiving word, not simply in the liturgical context of confession and absolution in the rite that we call by that name, but throughout his day, as he rubs shoulders with the sheep of his flock, as he goes to visit those who have gone astray and haven't been in church for a long time, to always have this uppermost in his mind, and also the pastoral care that Jesus highlights in the parables and in the parable of the prodigal son, how the Father, when that son is a great way off, is visited by his father, and how the father goes out and pleads with his older son. There's great wisdom in this parable, Todd, in instructing pastors on how to deal with parishioners who have wandered from the faith. If you see them in the grocery store, rejoice that you have seen them. Come back to the Father's word. Come back to your Lord's forgiveness. All that he has is yours. He's given it to you in your baptism. Do not go astray. Do not continue to deny him. Come back. So, obviously, we highlight such things as the third commandment, that we should not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. But I think what this parable indicates to us is just as important to the call to repentance as the law is, so is the gospel, which holds forth the promise of restoration by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by works. So we see in these parables a great understanding of pastoral care. And I think the pastor and Lutheran Christians, when they're in this portion of the catechism, should see that this is how the ministry of Christ and of his Spirit under the second and third articles of the Creed come to us. And to see the organic life, so to speak, of the baptized family of God, where there's confession and the appeal to the Lord for mercy and the great words that a father or mother desires to say to his or her child more than anything, I love you, I forgive you. The Lord desires to do the same thing for us also. And essentially, Todd, that's what confession and absolution is all about. That's what the preaching of the gospel is all about. That's what our catechetical times on a Sunday morning are all about. It's where the baptized family of God gather around the Lord and his word and live the life of daily contrition and repentance, live the baptismal life, rejoice in his forgiveness, and when they go astray, to be gently called back, to be clothed anew with the best robe and to have the ring of sonship and the sandals of the gospel placed upon our feet and to be restored to the feast of salvation, where there's more joy in heaven than over any other thing that happens in the church. It's why in the communion liturgy we sing with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, because the mercy of God has broken the heavens open and come down to us poor sinners on earth to restore the baptized to the joy of their salvation.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series with Dr. Jean Edward Beath on a Lutheran response to post-Christian culture. We'll be discussing culture, education, and politics. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson. It shouldn't surprise us that this theme of confession and absolution, of sin and forgiveness, runs all the way through Scripture. This is, in fact, God's primary work. He has made it his business, literally his business, his work, to show us our sin and to bring to us that full and free forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ alone. So just as Scripture from beginning to end testifies to Jesus, that's what Jesus tells us it does, then in testifying to Jesus, it also delivers what Jesus has come to bring to us by that perfect life, that death, and that resurrection on behalf of the sinful world. Absolution. Think about it this way. Jesus is, in fact, God's absolution to a world of sinners. He is absolution in person. He is how that absolution comes to us. He has come to us, and he brings us himself forgiveness of our sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
Hi folks, this is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Join us for the March on the Arch, Saturday, March 7, a pro-life event for you to confess your belief that life is a sacred thing. Check-in begins at 11 a.m. and a rally at 12:30, and then marching from the West End at Planned Parenthood to the Arch in St. Louis. Check out lcms.org/marchforlife, lcms.org/marchforlife.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.